We are going to talk about Christian apologetics this morning, talk about basically methodology and how it applies to evangelism, but this does have a whole platform of how we know what we know and how we approach what we know. If we believe that the Bible is the Word of God, it changes and affects how we approach suffering. It changes how we look at life and difficulty and circumstances and jobs and family. It changes all of that. But if it's based on experience or based on our reasoning ability, we're going to approach it from a different standpoint. And our knowledge and understanding of the world and suffering is going to be quite different. And so if I had to title this is going to be Apologetic Methodology. It's a big, long title with lots of big words, but it's actually fairly simple when we get down to it. This will be in two parts. We'll do one now and one near the end of May when I have an opportunity to share with you again. If you'll make your way to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3, 15. I want to define apologetic, Christian apologetics. I want to tell you the various methods or approaches to apologetics, and then the biblical one. And these go, apologetics goes hand in hand with evangelism. When we're giving the gospel, when we're approaching life, we are, in a sense, doing apologetics when we're asking the question why. Let us give our time to the Lord before we get into our passage this morning. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the privilege to share your word, the responsibility that is in that, Lord. And so I humbly come before you asking for your work in my heart and the work in each heart today, that we might be given understanding of your word and how we should think and when it comes to terms of evangelisms and the way that we approach life as well, and even our suffering, Lord. So we thank you for Bob. We thank you for Eric. We thank you for this church. And we just ask your blessings upon it, and that you would work in our hearts once again. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Each and every one of us are commanded to go and tell, to give the gospel, and to explain what it is, to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, to repent of sins, be forgiven. And we're commanded to do that, and involved in that telling others about Christ is apologetics. And apologetics is really defined for us in 1 Peter 3:15. If you're there, I want to read the verse. It says, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." The Greek word here for defense, apologia, is the Greek word. It is translated in English as defense, but it's where we get our English word apologetics. It doesn't mean to apologize, as we use the word today, to say, "I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that." It means to make a defense, is what apologetics means, to apologize. Apologetics is simply being able to defend what you believe. And it seeks to answer the why question. As a pastor, I found out that there are a lot of people that know what they believe, and that is good, and that is necessary. But it becomes more difficult to articulate in a clear and concise fashion why they believe what they believe. Now, I want you to understand we cannot answer all why questions, because we simply do not have the mind of God. We are finite beings. We do not have His mind, His perspective, His wisdom, and His knowledge. And so we cannot understand all His ways, and the Bible even tells us that. But God has given us all that we need to know. He's given us what we need to know in His words to make a reasonable defense of what we believe, to state why we believe it, and why others should embrace the truth that we hold to as well. And we can do these things in confidence. But I want you to understand there is a biblical prerequisite for it. And that is in the first part of verse 15, where we just read. It says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." Now I prefer the New American Standard's rendering of the Greek when it says, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." That is what prepares us for being ready to make a proper defense of the faith. In the New American Standard, it says sanctify, which means to set apart, or holy is a word that is used in the ESV. We set apart Christ as Lord. This means that every aspect in our life, we're seeking to make it revolve around the Lord Jesus Christ. We are submitting to His Lordship, His right to rule every thought, action, and word that we have. When the believer has this type of mindset, this type of focus, then they have nothing to fear when they are evangelizing, talking to others about Christ. A believer who is sanctifying, setting Christ apart as Lord in their life, will be the one that will be able to make a wise, biblical, and loving defense of the faith to unbelievers. So apologetics is just a defense of what we believe. It's being able to answer the why questions about our faith. Now, when I was younger, I believed that there was just Christian apologetics. But in my journey through my education, I have come to understand that there is more than just Christian apologetics over here, that there are various approaches, different ways to approach evangelism, life, knowledge, understanding. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to touch on several different ones, just really the main three, and then I'm going to make an argument for one. We'll finish up that argumentation for the one from the Scriptures in Psalms 19. Lord willing, the next time we do this near the end of May. I'm only going to handle three. There are two others. They have big, long words. They sound really smart, but they seem confused as to where they're going. And so we're just going to hit the main three here. These approaches are classical, is the first method that we're going to look at, tell you a little bit about it. It's the one you probably know the most about. There is evidential apologetics, and then there is the big one, presuppositional apologetics. We'll define these for you as we go through it. So there are a number of others, but these are the main three. And some might even combine this evidential and classical, but I do not. I see an important distinction in their approach and understanding, which I will point out shortly. Now, I want you to understand, I never had a problem in my ministry dropping names, but the names that I'm going to drop and their approaches, I respect these men. I just would disagree on their primary approach to some of these things. I think some of the material is good. It is useful. They are people we are going to stand side by side and bow our knee to the Lord Jesus Christ in eternity with. So I don't want you to think that I'm slandering anyone. So classical apologetics. This is the approach that most of us think of when we think of apologetics. Proponents of classical apologetics are men such as Norman Geisler, J.P. Moreland, R.C. Sproul, and William Lane Craig. Some of the arguments used originated with Thomas Aquinas and Anselm of Canterbury. The classical approach makes use of arguments such as the cosmological argument, the teleological argument for the existence of God. Cosmological argument. May not know it by its name, but in its most basic form, and there's much more to it, we're just hitting the mountain peaks this morning. In its most basic form states that there must be an uncaused cause of the universe. There has to be a first cause. As Thomas Aquinas called it, he said, it's a prime mover. Who is the prime mover? Something that started it all. This prime mover, this uncaused cause, is argued to be God. When I was teaching to teenagers, I would bring a set of dominoes and I would set them up to illustrate the point. Dominoes cannot make themselves. They have a beginning. They came from some source. Someone has to stack them up in little rows. And something outside of those dominoes has to knock them over. You have to hit it with your finger, or the wind comes along and blows it, or you bump the table, and then something happens. They're put into motion. Either someone does something to them, or something outside acts upon them and makes them move. They exist, therefore they must have a cause. And so it is with the universe. Something outside of the universe has to have caused this. Not something within it, because it is created. Something outside of it that has made it and gives it movement, which people will argue is God. Also within classical apologetics, that's the cosmological argument, that there must be a cause. The teleological argument is another one that is used, and it basically states that the universe that we see has order and design, and therefore there must be a designer. Design demands a designer. And the common analogy that is used in this is the watchmaker argument by William Paley. If you found a watch, you're walking through a field, you're kicking dirt clods and you see a watch, you uncover a watch. Your first conclusion is not, my, millions of years, look how this thing has come together, the mud and the dirt and the sticks, and it's produced over this time this incredible precision timekeeping piece. You don't do that. You say, somebody dropped their watch. Somebody made this somewhere, and then somebody was wearing it and dropped it when they were working in the field. Likewise, when we look at the universe, we see order and design. What do you see every morning that wakes you up? Well, I work third shift. The sun doesn't wake me up. But for most of us, that big thing in the sky, we count on it being there. Because it works like a watch, works like a clock. The seasons come and go. In North Carolina, nature's really confused as to whether it wants to start spring or summer or winter. But it works in a discernible pattern, and it has design, and therefore there must be a designer. And those that hold to this classic approach of apologetics believe that we need to start with proving that there is a God. Before we move on to God has a written word, Christ died on the cross for sin, you need to repent and believe. We start with, is there a God? But there is a problem. There is a flaw with this classical approach being the starting point and the main focus for Christian apologetics. And that is that it does not necessarily lead you to the God of the Bible. It could lead you to this uncaused as Allah. You could come to that conclusion. Or some other deity. Just because someone, and this is intelligent design movement that's used a lot today. We want to teach intelligent design. I want you to understand that doesn't necessarily mean that somebody believes in God. There are pieces of the intelligent design movement that believe aliens created our universe and seeded this planet. That's considered intelligent design. So they just believe that something's more powerful than us that made all of this. And so Christian apologetics just brings people to theism, that there's something greater than us, that there's some higher power that exists, but not necessarily Yahweh, Jehovah, God of the Bible. The classical approach is also based on man's reasoning. You don't start with the words of the living God. You start with human reasoning. Let's think. From the point of a skeptic, can we prove that there's a God? Let's look at design and designer. Let's look at these other arguments, the cosmological arguments, and see if we can come to the conclusion that there is a God. I see that as a major flaw, and as we'll go through this, I think you'll understand why. Another major approach to Christian apologetics is evidential apologetics. Proponents of this method are B.B. Warfield, Gary Habermas, and Clark Pinnock. These apologists saw at this flaw that I just pointed out, that it doesn't lead necessarily to the God of the Bible. And so they start with the natural world. You start with, in classical, you start with the natural world using your reasoning ability. It doesn't necessarily lead to the God of the Bible. That's the flaw they saw. Because of this, apologetics will start with extra-biblical evidences. In short, evidence for the Bible is true found outside of the Bible is where they will basically start, and then they will move to prophecies and different things such as that. For example, Gary Habermas, the man is a genius, and I have sat in his conferences and listened to him talk about the preservation of God's Word. It's actually completely overwhelming and astounding. And so he'll talk about that. He'll talk about the great number of manuscripts that reveal the great probability that God has preserved His Word that we have today, and that this is God's Word. They would then move to miracles and prophecies of the Bible and show the high probability of the Bible being true. They start by seeking to convince people that the Bible is a very unique book, and therefore it is the Word of God, and then they move into Christ, the cross, and all of that. But I want you to understand, this also falls short because it only leads to the probability of the God of the Bible. It leaves the unbeliever with choices. And I frankly believe because we serve a God of absolutes, we speak in absolutes when we speak to people. We do it in love, with kindness and gentleness. We are sanctifying Christ as Lord in our life. But we speak in absolutes because it's what we're speaking is coming from this book. Classic appeals to reason. Evidential appeals to the surrounding evidence and prophecies and preservation of Scripture and the great probability of the resurrection. And that is the key word for evidential apologetics, is probability. Classic leads to the possibility of a God. Evidential leads to the probability of the Christian God. Neither approach starts with presupposing the existence of God. All people can use their reasoning ability to examine the evidence and come to a conclusion that God exists or that He does not. With these approaches, God is the one that is on trial. And I agree with people like Greg Bahnsen, Cornelius Van Til, who are the big proponents of this, that we don't put God in the dock. We don't set Him on trial. Man gets to examine God and see if the evidence is sufficient to consider whether He exists or not, or whether His word is true. But that is not reality. Remember Job. Job wanted to get God in a courtroom in order to prove his innocence, that God was treating him unfairly. But what happened when God gave him the opportunity? Job didn't get to say much. He sticks his hand over his mouth and God just reveals who he is, and Job is blown away. And Job's circumstances never change at that point. Job didn't recognize his failure to understand God and repent when everything went good. His perspective would change because he was confronted with a holy God, the absolutes of who He is. And so God told him to stand up, act like a man, and I'll examine you. You answer me. So I do not believe we allow man to set in judgment of God in our evangelism. We do not. We put God in the seat of the judge. And He is judging you, and He has found you lacking, wanting. You need to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, I believe there's a better approach. I believe it's better than classical, which starts with reason. Evidential starts with examinable evidence. But presuppositional apologetics starts with the Word of God. Proponents of presuppositional apologetics are Cornelius Van Til. He's considered the father of it. I consider the great-grandfather of this, Jesus Christ, because he used the word often. What we look at, he would refer to Deuteronomy and other things. So Jesus is ultimately the founder of this. Even Cornelius Van Til, though, is given this in our modern day. Greg Bahnsen, his student, is a proponent of this. John Frame, James White, and also John MacArthur. It is the approach that believes that our evangelism and our apologetics must start with the Scriptures. It starts with the Word. It is only the Scriptures that expose sin and a coming judgment, a need for Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. The straightforward, clear communication of the Scriptures is what breaks through the stony hearts and saves a person from their sin and makes them a child of God. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God that brings people to the Son of God that makes them children of God. I want you to understand, presuppositions. These are simply beliefs that I assume beforehand. These are my non-negotiables in my life. And we all have them. The atheist has presuppositions. He comes to the table believing that there is no God. The agnostic has presuppositions. In short, he believes that we cannot know God. And so I'm supposed to meet the demands of that presupposition that they have. It's just here with presuppositional apologetics, we're up front with what we believe. Presuppositional apologetics assumes beforehand that the Christian God exists, and He is the only God, and also that the Bible, the Scriptures, are the words of the living God. With classical and evidential apologists, they take the position of a skeptic. An attempt to argue from a place of neutrality for the existence of God. Believers are accused in this society that we're not intellectually honest because if we use the Bible or we assume God's existence beforehand, we're not approaching this from a neutral standpoint. You're wanting to claim the Bible is the Word of God, and you can't do that. The unbelieving world says, prove to me that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God without using the Bible. That's what they want. And that's what evidential is trying to do. That is what classic tries to do. They say that we must begin in a neutral position for our arguments for God and His Word. And I want you to understand this has implications for our knowledge and understanding, not just our evangelism. This goes deeper than that. It is the basis of how we know things. Do we know things by our reason? Do we know them by our experiences or by evidence around us in the world? Or do we know things and rely on things and move into the world and understand suffering from the point of God's Word, of the living God? is so important because it affects how we understand and look at life and the world around us. I will not be able to reason, humanly reason, through all of my circumstances and my suffering. My experience in life may tell me by my human reasoning that God is not good, because if someone is good to me, they are making much of me. But we don't have all of the wisdom that God does, and He sees it all laid bare before Him, and so a very tragic event in my life can be for His glory and be for my good. It is orchestrated by the Heavenly Father. He is sovereign over all things. If He's not, then something is greater than Him. If evil wins out and can do something, you know, he wakes up one morning, which he never sleeps, never slumbers or sleeps, and Jonathan's had a car wreck, and he goes, "Oh, I did not see that." He's not sovereign. That evil is bigger than him, and he is not God, and he does not deserve worship. He controls the flight, as Piper said, of 2x4s. If a storm, one hits you in the head and kills you, God is able to control the flight of that 2x4. And so my understanding, not just in my evangelism of these things, presupposing that the Bible is the Word of God and that God is the only God, changes the way I look at so many things in my life. It's foundational in how I come to receive knowledge. And so you have this idea here. I want to go back to the neutral thing. We can't begin with the Bible. The world accuses us of that. To be neutral, one must argue from reason or from examinable evidences in order to prove God or to prove the Bible is true. But the problem with neutrality is no one is neutral. There is not one neutral person with a neutral mind on this planet. Jesus said, "You are either for me or you are against me." He didn't give middle ground. He didn't say there's the "I think so, maybe" people. You're one or the other. You are either in the kingdom of darkness or you have been transferred into the kingdom of light. You are under wrath or you are under grace. You are a hater of Christ or you are a lover of Christ. You are an enemy or you are a family member. There is no such thing as neutrality. For the unbeliever, their reason is flawed. It is fallen. That is why they can look at the universe and say there is no God. That is why they can look at the evidence and say it's not enough. You need to give me more. Bob gave the example from the scriptures about the rich man who died. If one comes back from the dead, they're not going to believe. They have the scriptures. What is supreme? Walking dead people, giving evangelistic messages, or the words of the living God that we have in front of us? This is more powerful. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. Ephesians 4, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17 of Ephesians 4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of heart." The reason, man's reasoning abilities is fallen. Their perspective is twisted. They are totally depraved. And the only thing that I can give them that will break through that will be the Word of God and the Spirit of God working through the Word. Reason and evidences are weak weapons in the battle of truth. 2 Corinthians 10, you don't have to turn there. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ." We need some sort of weapon that goes beyond just reasoning, our fallen reasoning ability, and evidences that we can produce that produces possibilities. But what is this weapon? You know what it is. Ephesians 6:17. "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Why, in the battle for truth, in the battle for souls, would I want to abandon my only offensive weapon in this battle? They want me to set aside my Bible and not use it, approach from a point of neutrality, which does not exist, or approach it as a skeptic and try to prove that God exists and that the Bible is true. It is the Word of God that is active, that is powerful, that can divide the smallest things that do not seem indivisible. We can go to the battle with demonic philosophies, religions, and ideologies with the Word of God. We can tear down strongholds of the mind. It's not us doing it. I want you to understand that. It's the Spirit of God working through the Word of God. When we are fighting against principalities and powers of the air, why would I check my sword at the door? I'm not going to do that. If the truth of God's Word is the only thing that can transform a life and the only weapon that can defeat the enemy, why not simply start with the Word?
Amen.
Start with the Word. It is more powerful than my reasoning abilities and all the verifiable evidence I can produce. Presuppositional apologetics, in short, starts with the Word, focuses on the Word, and continues to do so. Now, I want you to understand this. I'm not saying that you cannot use aspects of classical or evidential apologetics in talking to someone. I think those things can come up. But I'm not going to stray too far from this book because this is my weapon. This is my ultimate weapon against those ideologies of the mind, those thoughts, those presuppositions that they may have. So the Scripture can do more than I can with all of the other stuff. But I do see that there is some usefulness. My training is in classical and evidential apologetics. But through that training, I got to a point where my professors started to see me moving. They were saying I was just myopic with the Word. But I'm okay with being myopic because that's what actually changes the heart and life of a person. And so I do see some usefulness from them. I just don't think it's our main starting point or our main focus because the Scriptures are what changes the heart. It's what God uses. And so, and we're going to see in a few weeks in part two some of those things. Those other approaches should not be our primary focus. We start with the Word, tell them the truth and love, and actually what they do with that is their responsibility. God's told me to open my mouth and give the Word. What He does in that heart, whether the Word hardens or whether it softens, that is God's business. That is what God has, we know, determined from the foundation of the world, but it does not change my responsibility to open my mouth and tell people. C.S. Lewis said, "The Scriptures are a caged lion. We do not need to defend it. We just need to let it out. The lion can take care of himself." Now, I believe the other apologetic methods do something. They are useful and are used in some extent. Then they do three things. If you'll turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Because the Bible does talk about nature and God's power is revealed in nature. So I don't want to completely discredit that and say we can't talk about nature. We can't think about how great God is. But the unbelieving mind doesn't think the way that the believing mind does. But these apologetic methods, classical and evidential, do some things. Romans 1:20. First, it renders the unbeliever without excuse. This is what the Bible says about general revelation, about nature. And this is the starting point for classical apologetics. He says, Romans 1:20, "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived or seen ever since the creation of the world and things that have been made, so they are without excuse." It is clear that there is a God. This verse, I think, God in short is saying is there is no such thing as atheist. Atheists want to say there's no such thing as God, but God says there's no such thing as atheists. There's no question about it. The atheist in the deepest recesses of his heart and in his soul knows there is a God. He knows it. The agnostic knows there is a God. The person out here that flaunts sin, that wants people to share in it and approve of it, the reason they do that is the overwhelming guilt that they feel because they know that there is a God that will judge them. It's evident. It's clear from the world around us that God exists. And because of general revelation, they are without excuse. They profess to be wise, but they are fools in verse 21. It says, they know of God, but they do not honor Him. In verse 19, it says, it's evident within them. And in verse 18, it says, they suppress. You have to push down the truth that is evident. You do this in unrighteousness. So evidential and classic apologetics has its place. It renders man without excuse, but it's not our starting point. We should start with the Word. Number two, what it does. Classic and evidential apologetics reveals the wisdom, glory, and power of God through nature. Romans 1:20 again, God's invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature are made clear. And then number three, classical and evidential apologetics bolster the believer's faith. And this is a big thing. As I've told you, I've sat in seminars with several of these men, Geisler, Habermas, and talk about the reliability of Scripture, the historical evidences for the evidences for the resurrection, and it really is mind-boggling. What I did when I was younger, I'd sit there and I'd take all these notes, and I'm like, this stuff is incredible. Any unbeliever that comes within 5 feet of me with me talking about this stuff is going to be converted instantly. But they're not. They're not. And the reason that they're not, they don't grab what we grab out of these apologetic methods of the cosmological argument and the teleological argument and the evidences of the prophecies and the resurrection and the preservation of the Scriptures. It's because they do not have faith. They do not have the Spirit of the living God residing in them. When I stand at the Grand Canyon and I look over the precipice, and they don't have rails at most of these places. You could just drop off. I don't see evolution. I go, wow, my God is big. He is great. He is amazing. And that's because I have faith. That's because I see things from a different perspective. But the evolutionary person who believes in evolution, they stand there and they see millions of years of erosion. They think a creek went up over that mountain and came down and eroded all of that into a big canyon. But they are without faith. That's why they see billions of years and erosion by water. So what we believe might be an airtight argument for the existence of God, an argument that ought to cause atheists to fall on their faces and worship God and abandon themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, doesn't work because they do not have the Spirit of God. They do not see through the eye of faith. The Scriptures say this. Turn to Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. So when I stand at the precipice of the Grand Canyon, I believe that the Word of God created these things. He did these things. It's not by reason or by the evidence that we believe God exists and made the world. It is by faith that we believe that. And the unbeliever lacks the faith to see what we see clearly. Augustine said, believe that you may understand. That's a big debate in apologetics. Do we understand so that we may believe, or do we believe so that we may understand? It's the latter. We believe, therefore we understand. We understand how it works. We understand the creation of the world. We understand those things. And Augustine is right. Understanding does not come before faith. It is by faith that understanding comes. And where does faith come? Faith comes by hearing of the Word of God. It comes by the Word of God. Why would I want to set aside the Word when it is the only means in which the Spirit uses to convert sinners? And I believe this, if you take this approach with apologetics, you don't have to have some clever rebuttal or some incredible argument. Some of these arguments are so detailed and how you respond and all of this stuff, and it gets so deep, and the average person looks at apologetics and they go, I can't do this. You read some of the books that I read in seminary and it's just overwhelming where this wants to go and how far this takes you. But you don't have to have a PhD in apologetics to be able to articulate the validity of your faith. I believe with presuppositional apologetics, an 80-year-old lady with a 6th-grade education who loves Christ and spends time in the Word is a formidable foe against a person who has a PhD in evolutionary biology. And the reason that is that this 80-year-old saint is a formidable foe is not because she has all these arguments figured out in her mind and all of these responses. It is because she is armed with the Word of God, which is powerful and active. In order to be God-honoring, Christ-exalting apologist, you must sanctify Christ as Lord and know your theology. Study the Word. That's what makes you able to go against these ideologies, these demonic forces. Just unleash the Word. My clever reasoning is really nothing. Real wisdom starts with the fear of the Lord, knowing His Word, and just simply giving the truth. That will do more to affect the unbeliever's life than anything else I can do. But always remember to do it in a spirit of love. One thing I found out in going through working on my degree is there's a lot of pride in apologetics. There's a lot of pride in being able to counter this argument and to do this. And there doesn't seem to be a lot of love in it. It becomes about argumentation and being right. I can trump you one with your thought. And this is about love. I don't know what God's doing in that person, but in love, I want to share with them the gospel. And the Spirit can use that as He sovereignly sees fit. We don't do it in an argumentative way, because we have to remember that this person is where we were at one time. If it wasn't for grace and mercy of God, we will still be in blind ignorance to the truth that we have been so graciously given. Now, what I've given you is just an introduction. I want you to understand that each apologetic method that I've mentioned goes much deeper. It's far deeper. I've just given the basics. Even with presuppositional approach, Bonson and Van Til are big users of the transcendental argument for God. It presupposes God and His Word, but it's a little bit more of a deep thinker. Once you get into it, you realize they use a lot of big words and a lot of big phrasing. They use it in debates against leading atheists. They use that a lot of times. And I think it's, what's his name, Gordon Stein. You can go on YouTube and look at the Stein-Bonson debate. And Stein at that time is a mid-80s big atheist, one of the leading atheists in the world. In his apologetic for atheism, they sit down together, they do this debate and rebuttal and all this stuff back and forth. And Bonson brings in this transcendental argument and just really knocks him off the foundation. And at the end, Stein has to really admit, I was caught off guard by this. I haven't thought this way, that just because I can think and reason and talk gives evidence for the existence of God. He moves into that. He uses the Scriptures to do that. It's great. Great thing to look at. I love to watch James White does an incredible job with just giving the Word, just boom, word after word, and that affects the heart more than anything. So I've just given you the foundation, core approaches for each method. Now in closing, I want to mention some things that you can take away on a practical level. Every believer can do apologetics and should do apologetics. That is just part of evangelism, whether we realize it or not. It's a big word that people throw around, but it is very much a part of our apologetics and our evangelism. Number two, the main thrust of your apologetics is simply telling people what God says in His Word. The youngest believer can do that, and the oldest believer can do that. The largest part of presuppositional apologetics is just simply knowing the Word and telling people what it says. Unleash the Word of God in your evangelism, and do not be intimidated. Remember, the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. We don't need to be ashamed of that. We don't need to hold that back. Just unleash it in a loving manner. Number three, remember the Word is sufficient. It seems like today in a lot of churches they've got to bring in other stuff because the Word just don't seem to do it. It don't get the people in. It doesn't help people to stay focused on God. And you get into some real problems with that. The Word is sufficient for every aspect of my life and even my evangelism. God said that in with the psalmist in Psalm 19, verse 7, that the law of the Lord is perfect. It's whole. It's complete. It's not deficient in any way. We'll look at those a little closer the next time in Psalms 19. And number four, don't forget the importance of being in the Word of God yourself. Saturate your minds and hearts with the Word of God so that you might sanctify, set apart Christ as Lord for His glory. It deepens our understanding and our love for Christ, but it also equips us, makes us ready to defend the faith. The greatest thing I can do for my family, my co-workers, for this church, and the unbelievers around me in my life is to pursue with all of my heart spiritual maturity in Christ. And that only comes by saturating myself with the Word of God and humbly obeying. May we love it, may we read it, may we cherish it, may we let it cleanse us, and may we boldly proclaim it to others. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank You so much for the privilege and opportunity to speak Your truth to these people. I pray, Lord, that it was discernible and clear, that they might take things from it, Lord, and apply it into their lives even this week as we share with others the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us boldness, give us clarity in our thoughts, empower us with Your Word as we study it, memorize it, and meditate on it. And we just thank You once again for what You will do in our hearts and the hearts of those around us. We ask all these things in Christ's name. Amen.